Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, I tell you what, let's pray, and then we'll get started, okay? Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you, Lord, for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, we just thank you that you have blessed us with the opportunity to come and to reason together from your word. And we ask, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom as we embark upon our second study in the book of Proverbs. Father, we thank you that you've given us this book and that we have seen incredible insight and wisdom thus far already. And Father, we just look forward to what you have for us as we continue this next leg of the book of Proverbs. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome. Good to see you guys. Glad y'all are back. Are y'all as excited as I am?
Yeah.
Yay. Yes. Actually, I've got some woohoos. Well, I hope that you have had a restful break and that you are raring to go on our study. I know for me, a lot of times, I miss it. And so I'm glad to be back. I hope y'all are glad to be back, too. This is the second study in the book of Proverbs. And over this semester, we will be studying chapter 8 through chapter 15 or 16. 15. Yeah, through 15. You can. Which is the second quarter, if you will, of the book of Proverbs. Our study is divided into four quarters. We did the first quarter in the fall, and this is the spring semester. And so we'll be doing the second quarter this spring, and which will take us all the way through chapter 15. Okay? And there's not going to be a whole lot of change. Methodology-wise, from what we did in the fall. You've got the schedule there, so you see what lessons we'll be doing when. And so today, we're going to be doing just an intro and an overview, so we're not really going to be going real deeply into anything study-wise today. I'm going to ask that y'all go ahead and do your homework and do your study and be ready for next time where we do chapter 8, by the schedule, verses 1 to 21, but we're going to actually hit verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 today, just kind of as our introduction to this leg of our study. Now, before we get started in earnest, are there any questions from the first class? Now, I know that y'all have spent this last 6 weeks going back through the text and checking all your notes and listening to all the audios again, and that you've developed questions that have just been burning questions in the very at the very center of your soul. And you have waited for 6 weeks to ask me this question. And so what is it? Oh, I'm sorry. You mean you haven't spent 6 weeks studying your notes and listening to the audios? Oh, that's right. Christmas was in there somewhere, wasn't it?
Thanksgiving.
And Thanksgiving, yeah.
I've been reading and reading and reading.
Well, very good. No, in all seriousness, are there any questions on anything that maybe wasn't clear or something that has come to mind since you've kind of been resting a bit? Anything question-wise that I can answer for you? Okay, well, I either did the very worst of jobs and you're completely in the dark, or I did the very best of jobs in that first quarter and y'all are completely on board with what we're doing. I'm hoping it's the latter and not the previous. Okay, well, if there aren't any questions, then we'll jump in to our little exposition today. Now, I'm not expecting that this is going to take the whole time today, unless we get off chasing rabbits or something, which that's entirely possible. But I do want to just kind of intro our time in these weeks together, and kind of tie this class to what we had done in the previous class. Now, I'm going to ask you all a question. In terms of what we saw in the first class and the book of Proverbs in general, what is the major theme of the book of Proverbs? What is talked about the most in the book of Proverbs? What would you say?
Godly wisdom.
Godly wisdom. Okay. Anybody else? What is talked about in the book of Proverbs the most? Oh, the lack of godly wisdom. Okay. Folly. Foolishness. Okay. All right. Any other themes that we've seen in the book of Proverbs? Major themes.
Relation between a father and a son, passing it on, the way that you pass on wisdom.
Very good. Yes, the very family-oriented feel of the book of Proverbs, and in particular, the relationship between a father and his son, or a father passing that wisdom, that godly wisdom, onto his son. That was certainly a major theme within the book of Proverbs. Okay? Anything else?
Chapter 6, things God hates.
Things God hates. Those things that God hates in chapter 6, are those would be lack of wisdom, wouldn't they? But we see the poignancy, the importance, if you will, of this idea of godly wisdom. That it's not just casual with God, that His wisdom is given to us or revealed to us for a particular reason, and when we choose not to adhere or listen to godly wisdom, when we choose to live in folly and foolishness, that brings a pretty strong condemnation from God Himself. Okay. Anything else? Yeah.
I don't know how to say it in one word, but to me,
I'll give you three.
They don't get it by osmosis. You
got to
teach it. That's
four. Okay. Because osmosis, they got to teach it. It's all one word, right?
Yeah. we sometimes think just because we live in the truth and we have to teach them, because some of the stuff that's a very wise sounding that they see in you, they take the wrong way.
Okay.
You know, especially a youth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of black and white on some things.
Yes.
They leave out the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness. You know, you do this and this is going to happen.
Right.
And, you know, we have to teach them. It doesn't just because you come from a good family.
Okay.
You know this.
Okay. So.
Obligation.
A responsibility. Yeah. That there's a strong sense of responsibility within the teaching or the admonition to follow wisdom. You mentioned something right there, Virginia, that I just want to highlight real quick. And maybe part of this comes from just kind of where some things I've been reading here recently. And you very well may make that argument, and I stand rightly condemned if you do. But you said, you're talking about that if we just take Proverbs at face value, let me put it that way. If we just isolate Proverbs from the rest of the canon of Scripture, and we just study Proverbs, if all that was in the Bible was Proverbs, that we would come away from the study of Proverbs with a very almost overbearing sense that it's very legalistic, that it's do this or else this is going to happen. And if you don't follow this wisdom, then here's all of the bad things that will ensue. All right, y'all with me? You follow me in that? And there's a reason why. Now, can somebody tell me what is Proverbs in the Old Testament or New Testament? It's obviously in the Old Testament. And that's within the Old Covenant. Now, the reason why there's this legalistic feel to the book of Proverbs, I think, in a lot of ways, is because it is contained within the Old Covenant. And the Proverbs were written by an Old Covenant saint, Solomon, to Old Covenant sons. Now, look, don't go too far and don't get all squirrely on me and go, oh, Brother Rusty is fixing to go into this, we're a New Testament church thing. No. But the old covenant, we need to realize the old covenant for what it is. We need to see the biblical presentation of the old covenant and understand that it had certain stipulations and it was written in certain ways and that it had a certain feel to it. That if we just take it in isolation, that we'll go, oh, well, that's law, that's legalism. But it is law to a certain degree because there is a very strong sense, do this or this is going to happen. And if you don't follow my word, these things are going to occur. But if you follow my word, then there's blessings and life and all that. There is a very strong feel in the book of Proverbs in that respect. So there is a very legalistic sense or legalistic flavor to Proverbs. But that's why I said if we just take it in isolation, take it as the book of Proverbs, we'll be led to that. When we take the book of Proverbs in conjunction with the balance of the New Testament, and we take the old covenant in balance with the new covenant, then we understand that old covenant is the basis for which the new covenant is built. The new covenant flows out of the old covenant. Now, during communion yesterday, during Lord's Supper yesterday, we talked about that the bread, the body of Christ being broken, Christ's body was broken to pay the penalty under the old covenant for the law that we had broken. We'd broken God's law. And I think we all would agree that not only have we broken God's law, that at least in some measure we are still continuing to break God's law, either by commission in the things that we do, or if nothing else, by our attitudes and our heart condition. So that this feel of kind of legalistic feel within Proverbs comes from the fact that it is part of the old covenant. But just like the old covenant is the basis for which the new covenant launches, Proverbs is the foundation, is one of the stones in the foundation, if you want to put it that way, upon which the new covenant launches. And so we can't just relegate Proverbs to the Old Testament and say, well, Rusty, that's Old Testament, we don't pay attention to it. No, you can't fully understand the New Testament and the new covenant if you jettison and ignore the Old Covenant. And so there's some very practical new covenant ideas that are found within the book of Proverbs, not the least of which is wisdom, godly wisdom. And I hope that you have noticed as we've gone through Proverbs that this wisdom that we're seeing, this godly wisdom we're seeing, is in fact one of the attributes of God. That Proverbs is describing to us who God is. Kind of like what we see in the Mosaic Law, right? In the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. We see a picture of who God is in the Ten Commandments, His nature. Well, Proverbs is very similar to that. It shows us, in particular, wisdom, the attribute of wisdom, godly wisdom, divine wisdom. We see a whole bunch of different aspects or facets of that wisdom, but it's giving us a picture of godly wisdom. And if we have any hope of knowing our God, right, don't we like to claim to be covenant people? If you follow my laws and follow my statutes and obey my ordinances and obey my voice and do not turn to the left or to the right, but if you will walk humbly before me, I will be your God and you will be my people. Don't we like that? But how are we going to know our God if we don't study His attributes? Right? Very convicted across the weekend. I think it was Washer had said that, you know, we just don't study God's attributes. People don't study God's attributes. Now, I took a little solace or comfort in that saying because we've talked a lot about God's attributes, right? But we could certainly study even more of God's attributes, right? And so we're doing that. This is just one big old case study in God's attribute of wisdom, divine wisdom. And if we're not partaking in that divine wisdom, if we're outside that divine wisdom, then obviously we're outside of God. We're outside of Christ from a New Testament perspective. And so you see how important Proverbs is, I hope. Yay? What say you?
Amen.
Amen. All right.
Trust in God with all thy heart.
And lean not on thy own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways.
The heart of it.
All right, so we're going to take a look today, just as a teaser. Today is just going to be a teaser class, right? As to our study. And I want to highlight a couple things. Now, I want y'all just to take a minute and read to yourselves Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, I've got them on the screen right here, but I want you to just take a moment and read those verses. And I want you to read with understanding. I want you to think about what you're reading. Just don't read it and go, okay, I read it. I want you to really think about for a minute verses 1 through 3, what they're saying. See if you can pick out some parallels, pick out some consistent things or some comparisons, and just read through it real quick. Take a few minutes and let's do that. If I were to ask you this question, if I were to say to you this, in verses 1 through 3, there is a philosophical section, and then there is a practical section. There's two sections, one philosophical, one practical. How would you divide up verses 1 through 3 with one section being philosophical and one section being practical? Okay.
I don't see how that'd be going to split verses.
I'm sorry?
If you do that, you're going to split verses.
That's what I'm saying. If you're going to draw a parallel, that's a parallel.
Okay.
But it's not what you're asking for.
Well, no. I mean, it may be.
No, it's not.
I'd say take verse 1 is the philosophical and the 2 and 3 practical.
Okay, so we've got verse 1 being the philosophical and verses 2 and 3 be the practical. Well, now, what were you saying a minute ago?
Well, if you take the first line of each verse and you have to consider that to be a meter of some kind, which it's not, you would split the verse. Now, you can do that, but to chunk it, you'd have to keep the verses intact.
Okay, all right. Anybody else have a thought on if we divided it into philosophical and practical, how we would do that? Now look, I've given you 6 weeks rest, so your brains ought to be ready to go. Well, as already has been suggested, the verse 1 being somewhat philosophical or theological, maybe that's a better word, and then verses 2 and 3 being the practical part of this, seem to be a pretty reasonable, straightforward designation. Now, you're scratching your heads and you're giving me those pained looks that always happen when we think critically. Okay, let's dust the cobwebs out. Let's get going again.
I have a thought that 2 down to way is part of the philosophical.
2 down to where?
Way. On the top of high places, by the way.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. So you're saying that you would end the philosophical part of this at the first phrase of verse 2. Okay. All right. Well, let me ask you this question, and maybe this will help kind of clear it up some between philosophical or theological and practical. Are there descriptions of places in this section, in these verses? Where would be our first description of a place? Okay, heights besides the way. Okay. Where's our next description of a place? Crossroads. Okay. Is there another? Beside the gates. Okay. Is there another? At the entrance. Okay, and then we're to the end of verse 3 there. So we're stopping there. Okay. So, nobody said anything about the description of a place in verse 1. Right? I'm asking. I didn't misunderstand something, right? Nobody has said anything about the description of a place in verse 1. And you'd be right. Hey, don't think just because I'm asking the question and I keep asking the question that you got it wrong. Stand up and defend your answer.
No, there's no description of a place in verse 1. The descriptions of places come in verse 2 and verse 3. And actually, there's four of them. There's four places. So just in this general categorization of a theological section or a philosophical section and then a practical section, just by the internal evidence of these three verses, we've confirmed the proposition, the assertion that we could break it between verses 1 and verses 2, generally. And this is not set in stone. But generally, we could break it between verse 1 and verse 2, with verse 1 being kind of the philosophical or the theological part of this, and then verses 2 and 3 being the applicational part. Okay? Now, you're probably asking yourself, you're not asking me, but you're asking yourself, because I see it on your faces, Rusty, what in the world, why does that matter? Why does that matter? What's the deal with this? Well, we see that there's a biblical principle that is applied in certain components of life. Right? Is that an important connection? Is that an important contrast? Is that an important concept? That there's a biblical principle that gets applied in certain components of life. Is that important, you think? Yeah. And that's what makes it adhering to divine wisdom. Right? What?
I don't know. I didn't understand what he said a while ago about meter. And I don't really understand what you said. I'm lost.
Okay, well, let's see if we get you back on.
Just keep going. I'll drag up.
You'll catch up in a minute? Okay. All right.
If you look at me, ask my question. There's my question. I don't have a clue.
Well, you know, we're going to follow the old no child left behind rule here.
My children are not treating me as a child yet.
Okay. Now, we have a philosophical or a theological concept or idea, and then how it gets played out in practical everyday life.
Sidebar before we move on.
Sure.
We're going to talk about meters when we get to Lamentation, so then you'll understand.
Look, there is a poetic meter at play here. Okay, there are components. There is a way in which Proverbs follows a poetic meter, and you know what a poetic meter is. You may not have recognized it as such, but you know that when we say a poem like "Roses are red and violets are blue," "Sunday is great and so are you," right? You see the meter?
I've never called it that.
Right,
okay.
Right. And I'm assuming that's what you're talking about. Yeah, okay. There is a sense in which there is meter. Now, it's not rhyme. It doesn't, you know, voice, way, stand, town, aloud, that doesn't rhyme. But there is an ancient Hebrew meter that is at play here. And that's a rhetorical device that helps people learn things. You know, we were talking last night after evening service about singing lessons. Right? You remember that? Singing a lesson, singing a concept. Well, it's the same thing. Meter helps us to remember things. Okay? We're not going to go that deeply in the intro today in terms of meter. I'll let the Lamentation guys handle that. Okay? But we do have a theological and an applicational section in these three verses. Well, what's the theological? Let's look at the theological section first. It starts off with a question. Now, look, that's a really great rhetorical device. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten somebody's attention with a question? Have you ever been exposed to somebody trying to get somebody's attention with a question? Like I'm doing right now? Repeatedly. Yeah, that's another rhetorical device.
Demonstrated that method?
Yeah. Hey, that just bewilders me. I don't know who in the world would ever start something with a question. Yeah. Do what? Yeah. Yeah. Questions. So Solomon begins with a question. Does not wisdom call? Does not wisdom call? Now, look, that's a question that by its very inception begs a positive response. Yes, she does call. Right? She is called. Mechanically, there's nothing in there that is, I don't want to say of great import. It's all of great import, but there's the only thing that we have within this first section theologically are two imperfects. The word call is an imperfect. Okay, this is an inductive class where we get off into the weeds a little bit. The word call is an imperfect, and the word raise is an imperfect. So we got two imperfects here. And we know from previous studies that imperfects bring with them kind of a repetitive action type ideas. Sometimes gained ability in the Old Testament. But we have this idea of wisdom calling, okay? And she doesn't just call once, but she calls and she continues to call, and she's standing, as we see down here in the practical part, she's standing by the wayside calling, and she's standing by the crossroads calling, and all those sorts of things, okay? So this is a non-exhaustive type call. It's not that she calls for a little bit and gets tired, but and then quits, but continues to call. And understanding, raising her voice. So again, we have this idea of a continued action. All right, a repetitive action.
And it's a loud cry.
Yes. Yeah. Now, how come you said that? A loud cry. You're exactly right, Virginia.
These are the places in the time that they lived that the most important things was broadcast.
Okay.
At the gate where the men sit.
Uh-huh.
At crossroads where strangers would be.
Mm-hmm.
And at the entrance to the portals.
Okay.
Where people would be coming in.
All right.
There would be a lot of racket.
Okay.
So, wisdom is not silent.
Okay.
It's something to be proclaimed.
Proclaimed.
So she's crying aloud.
Okay. Yeah, there's it's not this kind of passive or secretive kind of call, but it's loud, not boisterous, but it is one that is to be heard. Now, I want to ask you a question. You're kind of bringing in the idea there, which is a good idea. I mean, you're exactly right with this calling. Have we seen anything, or did we see anything, let me put it this way, did we see anything in chapter 7 that was in contradiction to this outward calling? Now, you're snickering, so what is it? Do you know?
Well, sure. It's the wayward woman in the dark places.
Yeah. Yeah. We saw at the end of chapter 7 very clearly that this adulterous woman or wayward woman lurks in the evening hours and dark hours at her doorway, seducing young men to come into her house. She's doing it on the sly because her husband is gone and is away engaged in business or whatever, and she is making unright or unholy propositions. And so, yeah, we see a contrast from what we saw at the very end of our study last time in chapter 7 with the adulteress or the wayward woman who is doing things secretly and is not loudly proclaiming or boldly proclaiming what she's doing, contrasted in the very first part of chapter 8 where wisdom is personified as one who is boldly calling out, boldly proclaiming. Okay? Good catch. I'm assuming that you went to that full extent when you were thinking about that, because you're such a star student.
You know, she's very persuasive. She's a very persuasive woman.
Who's a very persuasive?
The executive woman who stands and bids the young man to come in.
Oh, in chapter 7.
Yeah, I don't think she's real quiet about it. Because it'd be too easy to be ignored.
Well, right, right. But you said she's real persuasive. The woman in chapter 7 is real persuasive. Well, is wisdom in chapter 8, is she persuasive?
Yes.
Okay.
The differential is light and dark, clandestine and open.
Okay.
That's the split.
Sure. That's, yeah, that's the contrast, the picture contrast here between the deeds of darkness and the deeds of light. That's interesting. That sounds almost like a New Testament description. Right? And they're both influential, but one is influential through earthly or fleshly means, which the wayward woman, the adulterous woman, what she offers, would you consider that to be immediate gratification or long-term investment that eventually will pay off in the end? It's immediate. Which has long-term consequences. Right. That's a good point. The wayward woman in chapter 7 is immediate gratification with long-term consequences. Wisdom, personified in chapter 8, is a long-term investment that in some ways does have immediate consequences. Because if you don't follow it, you're in hot water. And if you do follow it, that's the path to life.
To me, wisdom brings humility and repentance. So, I mean, it's instant. Once you realize how much you offend a holy God, it puts you on your knees.
Yeah. Yeah. When we're not partaking of His nature. But that's an interesting thought for the believer, for the child of God whose understanding and spirit has been opened by the Holy Spirit, that we begin to see, sometimes in very subtle ways, that our attitudes are not in line with God, that we're not exercising a wise attitude, we're exercising a foolish attitude simply because our attitude seems to be geared around our own immediate gratification. And we see that that's not in keeping with the nature of God, and so we're convicted by that. The world is not convicted by that, right? The world is not convicted by the more subtle transgressions against God's word. Hey, the world loves to stir people up. Did you know that? The world loves to keep people on edge. The world loves to play little games with folks to where, you know, they feel empowered by, you know, having to, you know, people have to. I mean, the world loves to do that. And I think we can see that based on this idea of wisdom, that that's not in keeping with a child of God. Now, the child of God, when we're guilty of doing that, we ought to fall under conviction, right? Because wisdom is persuasive. Seduction is persuasive, too, in a different way. But wisdom is persuasive, right? And so we have this theological concept here of wisdom calling out, and that wisdom calling out and being heard, and that wisdom bringing conviction and all of those sorts of things. You know, the word call isn't just, you know, yodelay he who, right? It's not just yodeling. I wasn't going to yodel. But that call is a call to hear the principle, to understand the principle, and to apply the principle. And the reality is in our fallen nature, we really don't want to do that. But as a child of God, we do it anyway. Right? Does that make sense? Does not understanding raise your voice? Same idea. There's parallelism here, wisdom and understanding. And so the theological principle, the philosophical principle here is that the corpus of God's teachings, and we don't have specific teachings here in these three verses like we've seen in chapter 7, for example. Chapter 7, Solomon says to his son, you know, I'm looking out my window and I see young men who are going down the street to this woman's house. And the inference seems to be, I've seen this, I'm highlighting it to you, I'm highlighting it for you, don't do that. That's a specific instance where Solomon is saying, wisdom teaches us to stay away from this seductress. And we don't have anything like that here in terms of specific points of finances or morality or you know, how we deal with other people. Or we don't have those points here. We've already seen a lot of that in chapters 1 to 7, and we'll see a lot more of that in the balance of Proverbs. But it is a good kind of intermediate point, if you will, to remember the principles. I don't know if you've ever driven on something like the Blue Ridge Parkway or the Natchez Trace. If you ever get on one of those, don't be in a hurry.
But you can't get off.
Yeah, and you can't drive real fast. But if you've ever been on one of those, Blue Ridge Parkway, Natchez Trace, one of those, they're gorgeous. They're beautiful, aren't they? And you know that every so often as you're going through there, there will be these little things off to the side where you can pull off and you can get out and you can view the panoramic vistas or the bubbling brooks or the big pine trees or whatever.
I love the pine trees.
Yeah, especially on the Natchez Trace. I mean,
that's my experience.
You know, it's interesting. I had relatives from up north in Minnesota. And I don't remember where this place is, but we went. My relative said, "You've got to go to this place because the trees are just magnificent." Okay. Is it Itasca State Park? And so we went to Itasca State Park, and we get there, and it's just big old honking pine trees. That's all it is. Now for them, it was fabulous because they don't have those kind of trees up there. But for us, I mean, they're just pine trees. They're big old pine trees, and they were big. That's just a little side note, just kind of interject a little levity to wake y'all up. But the point is that on these scenic highways, there's little places where you pull off where there's a little plaque or a little sign that says, "Hey, this is something special." And it may not be special historically, but it's a beautiful view. Well, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 is kind of like one of those little places that we pull off on the side of the road on this beautiful journey together. Down Proverbs Highway, where it says, "Look, I want you to pay attention to a principle, that there is a theological or philosophical mindset to what we're doing here that has to be applied in everyday life. There's not you can't just take one without the other. You can't take the philosophical thing, just make it philosophical without practical application, because then you just become academic. And you can't take the practical without the philosophical, because how are you going to know what's right and what's wrong if you just make it pragmatic? You become a pragmatist. And we know where that leads us if we just are driven by pragmatism. So it's reminding us that as we've gone through this study of Proverbs, as we continue to go through the study of Proverbs, that there are divine theological principles that are underlying what we're doing that have to be applied in everyday life. Okay. Now, I'll just mention for you really quickly, there are a couple other places in chapters 1 to 7, or up until this point, that we've seen wisdom described in a couple ways. We see in chapter 1, verse 20, down to verse 33, where wisdom is described as being valuable. Wisdom is saying, "I'm valuable." And then chapter 3, verse 19 to 26, we see wisdom as being an integral part of creation. Okay? So we've had a couple of those stops along the way that we didn't necessarily pull over to the side of the road and, you know, look at the vista. But there's been some of those already. And I would encourage you, if you have time, as part of your overview, go back to chapter 1, verse 20, 20 to 33, and then chapter 3, verse 19 to 26. And look at those vistas, look at those views right there. Just gain some insight to wisdom as we're doing right here. Okay? Thank you.
I can't turn it off.
You have an email. okay. So, we said there's a theological or a philosophical section, but then there's also a practical section, an applicational section. Now, of these two sections, which one is bigger? Yeah, the practical, the applicational. That ought to tell us something. It ought to tell us about the importance of applying what we have learned. We can't overemphasize that enough. Because, beloved, look, the tendency for us is to say we know it, to say we believe it, and not apply it. And it's not a matter that we wake up in the morning and go, well, I'm just not going to apply this. No. It's a matter that we get pressed, or we get frustrated, or something happens, and then we just don't apply it. I mean, we fail to do it. And so this practical section, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, I don't want to say simply because it's twice as long as the first one that there's twice as much emphasis on application. I don't want to say that. But there is a strong feel within Proverbs of applying what we're learning. Okay? And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time today looking at this applicational section in verses 2 and 3. Now, we've already identified four areas, four places of locale, four places of locomotion. Okay? And for time, let me just give you an insight here. On the very first one that we see here, verse 2, on the heights beside the way. What visual mental picture comes to mind when you hear that phrase, on the heights beside the way?
Hilltop.
A hilltop?
They went to the high places to make their sacrifices.
Okay, but the high places were where?
Usually on mountains.
Yeah, on hilltops or mountaintops, up in high places. Okay?
Hedges.
Okay, why hedges?
I don't know. That's just what came to my mind.
Okay. Huh. I don't know that I have an answer for hedges.
Driving them like through the mountains and you got these high, you know, mountains on both sides.
Okay.
Walls of rock.
Yeah, and that's kind of the mental picture I had whenever I read this. It was almost like there's a path, and then there's a sheer rock face, and there's a spot up there. What is true about all of these, the hilltops, the rock faces, and we'll even include the hedges, just, you know, because I understand what you mean. Hedges tended to demarcate things of importance, okay? But what is true about all of these high places?
They're up high above.
You can't get around them.
Well, had thought about that. But that's true. They're up high. They're easily seen. They're places of prominence. Okay? They're places of prominence. And I liked what Miss Lisa just said, and kind of worked that into our way of thinking here, is that those places of prominence, sometimes you can't get around them. I mean, you can't avoid them. They're there. They almost smack you in the face and say, here I am. You know, we went to Asheville back in October, and Asheville, Carolina, North Carolina. North Carolina? Yeah, Asheville, North Carolina. Because we were in Georgia and South Carolina and almost in Tennessee, and I get all mixed up. So Asheville, North Carolina, and where we were at, they had a cross on campus, and it was a big old tall cross. And where do you think they put that big old tall cross on their campus? On a mountaintop, in a very prominent place where you could see it. So this is the idea, up high where you can see it. Let me ask you this question. Down near the fourth one, at the entrance to the portals, she cries. Did anybody happen to, or got your Net Bible handy, or a note here? To see if you can find anything on portals. What's a portal? An opening?
You can go around the fence, but unless there's a portal to enter,
you're not going in. It's a doorway. Entrance of the doorways, she cries out, is what how the Net translates it. Okay. I started asking if anybody had done a word study on it, and then I remembered we're in an introduction, so sorry. That's why I said anybody got Net and just look at it real quick. I kind of walked myself off into a little lane that I couldn't get out of. It happens. So a doorway. Where is this doorway? In the close context of verse 3, where is this doorway?
In front of the gateway into his name.
Okay, so would it, do you think it's reasonable to associate 3a and 3b, the first half of verse 3 and the back half of verse 3, as the entrance of the portals being doorways or openings in the, maybe the gates themselves, or openings within a wall? Is that a reasonable connection given the close context?
Fortified by a wall.
Yeah, well, and not only were most fortified by a wall, now remember who wrote Proverbs?
Solomon.
And what was Solomon? What was his position? King of Israel. And where was his capital city? Where was his royal city?
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had what around it?
A wall.
Walls. Okay. Alright, so if these are portals or doorways or entrances in the wall, why do we have beside the gates and then at the entrances? Is he just being repetitive for repetitiveness sake, or is there something here that he's trying to highlight for us? What do you think? Is he just repeating, or is he distinguishing?
Well, beside the gates, and sometimes going outside it, and then at the entrance of portals, you're like more inside.
Okay. So an idea of locomotion there.
Gates are openings, and the entrance to the portals is, or is that's where all the business took place, the judgment took place.
Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Praise took place.
Okay. So the activity right outside the gate.
It also
made
that the gate was wide and the portal was narrow.
I don't know.
Well, in general, the gates to a town,
okay,
to specifics, the doorway into a specific place.
Okay.
In general to specific.
Okay. All right. From a broader context to a more narrow context. What do we do to doors so that people know what that door is? Can anybody tell me what that door right there is?
It's an exit.
How do we know it's an exit? And it's got a label on it where? Above the door. Now look, here's a bit of parallelism. And I'm not, this is not a hill I'm going to die on, but there is a sense in which there are some chiastic arrangements of parallelisms in the scriptures. And look, I didn't get this from anybody. I didn't read a commentary and get this. I just read the text and was just reading through it again and again and again, like I'm encouraging y'all to do. This first part, we have the heights above the way, the high prominent places. Down here, we have a distinction between gates and portals, the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. There seems to be a connection between these two ideas. And that connection, if that's a plausible statement, if that is true, the heights besides the way and at the entrance of the portal seems to be a demarcation of importance. And here's how it would work. The high place, we've already said, is prominent. It's up there, you can see it. You know what it is because it's in full view. The portals that he talks about, she's crying at these portals. She's giving voice at these portals. But it seems to almost be an inscription, above that gate, above that portal that says, this is what this entrance is. Almost like the exit sign over the door right there. So it is unmistakable. Has anybody mistaken what this door is? Have you mistaken what this door is here for? Now look, I know for the guys that help us clean after lunch, I know the trash can's right out there, so I see it on the bar space. Yeah, I'm going where the trash can is. Well, that's true. That is true. But it's also an exit because it's labeled such. Here's the idea. Now we said that this was practical. Okay? This is practical. We're in the practical section. We have a thought here that the call of wisdom is the prominent thing within our everyday life that is up where we can see it, it's of importance, it's of prominence, we put it first, but that wisdom also labels or demarcates our activities, like a label over a door. We know what that door is used for, and wisdom is the marking over the door that marks us as people of wisdom. Just like it would mark that sign or a label or an inscription over the gate would label what that gate was for. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never been there. I know that some of y'all have. Do y'all remember, like, at the Sheep Gate or the Water Gate or the various and sundry gates in Jerusalem, were there names on those gates? Do you remember seeing inscriptions or anything like that? I'd be curious to know if they did. They somehow had to demarcate the gates so people would know what they were. Or they may have just taken on common names by whatever they used them for. That might be the case.
Because of the area outside.
What was going on outside the gate?
The dung gate was where they dumped garden.
Right, right.
The sheep gate is where the
sheep went in and out. Yeah.
That's the trash door.
So you're saying that's the dung gate. Okay. Well, whether by common usage, which is a more subtle way of seeing it, or by an actual inscription or sign, which is a little more overt, we know what's going on. We know the arena in which those gates are being used, and in this case, the practical application of wisdom, that wisdom takes a prominent place in the things that we do, and it actually labels or defines who we are. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a little bit of a philosophical subsection in the practical section, but it's the very basis of what we're doing. Now, that's the two outer legs. What about the two inner legs? At the crossroads, she takes her stand and beside the gates in front of the town. Well, crossroads, that's obviously a specific location where people are going in and out or going by. And the gates in front of the town, well, that's another specific location where people are actually going in and out of the gate. And so we've got a very practical inner core, if you will, a coupling of those two lines, which hones it in very real places. Now, born out of the wisdom being that the prominence of what we're doing, and wisdom in the first part of verse 2, and wisdom being so prominent within our life that we're literally labeled by godly wisdom, right? That we're seen and recognized as people of godly wisdom. That's the last one in verse 3, the entrance above the portals, the labels, if you will. Shouldn't everything that we do be influenced by that wisdom? How else can that wisdom have a prominent place? And how else could we be identified as people of wisdom if we're not applying that wisdom in everyday things? Now, this is just one way of looking at it. And I realize there's probably at least a dozen ways of arranging it and looking at it. And that's the multifaceted, the surface meaning, mid-level meaning, deep surface meaning. We talked about that on Wednesday night, 3 weeks ago maybe. Is that right? Does that sound about right? Do you remember?
3 weeks ago.
Huh?
It's been 3 weeks ago.
But you do remember us talking about surface, mid-level, and...
Yeah.
Scripture works that way. It's got a surface meaning. It's got a mid-level meaning. It's got a deep-level meaning. And they're all true, and they all point to the same thing. Okay? So you could, if you said, Rusty, I don't think that's how it ought to be arranged at all. I think you ought to arrange the first word of every line and the third word of every line and the fifth word of every line, and that's how I arrange it. Okay. As long as it's still pointing in the same direction, good. Hey, amen. I learned something. Right? And so we're talking about just kind of looking at this, pulling out the meaning. Right? Critical thinking. Which is not exactly the same thing as thinking critically, but y'all know. Okay?
May I ask, this would be philosophical in its entirety in this way. For some religions, wisdom is not something that calls to you. It's something that you call to. You're going to go to that place, that monastery,
okay,
like that.
Uh-huh.
So in this case, wisdom is not waiting for you to come to her. She is calling to you from the heights, and then she comes down to the crossroads. Then she comes to the gates. Then she comes to the entrance.
Uh-huh.
Then she's speaking to men in verse 4 and to the simple ones in verse 5 who are defined as children.
Okay. And so wisdom is actually pursuing somebody, certain groups of people.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that a philosophical look at it?
Yeah, but that's okay.
Okay.
A theo-philosophical outlook.
Okay.
And that's good. I like that. Maybe we'll let that bleed over to next time. But if what Lamar has said is correct, and it seems to be correct to me, that wisdom is not waiting for you to come to her, but she is pursuing you, right? Which is what you said. What does that say about the "if we build it, they will come" mentality? Yikes. Amen or oh me.
Depends on how big the church is.
How big the net is?
Yeah. It's a big church. They'll all come to it.
Yeah. But not for wisdom. Okay. Yeah, I think there is that component that we could look at it in that way. And that's a great catch. That's a great way of seeing it. That the pursuit of wisdom is not a passive thing. Now, I said for some people, because not everybody's got wisdom. Not everybody's got divine wisdom.
Well, we ask for it, James, you know. But
who asks for it in James? James chapter 1, verse 5, is that right? He who lacks wisdom, ask the Lord, pray the Lord and ask the Lord, and he who gives liberally or generously will give you wisdom. But then the very next verse it says, and that wisdom has to be coupled with faith. Right? Right, James people? Y'all remember? I know that was last summer.
And here this one's calling to fools.
Say that again?
So this one's calling to fools. When you get down to 5. So you're saying James and James are asking the ones with faith to ask for wisdom.
Well, here's the thought. And let's just investigate that a little bit. We're on an intro. And,
I don't want
right?
to chase a rabbit.
No, let's chase it. Let's chase that rabbit and whack him in the head.
We hate weeds. We hate rabbits.
No. If we can't do it here, where can we do it? Wisdom is, there does seem to be a sense in which wisdom is actively calling. Right? I don't think any of us would argue with that. We see wisdom on the move. Right? She's not just sitting somewhere and saying, well, if you come to me, that's great. And if you don't, oh, it's your problem. No, we see wisdom in the very areas of life. So she's active. But then we have the question, not everybody's got it. So could it be that wisdom is only actively pursuing certain persons? Could it be that as we have seen here in Proverbs, that this discussion, the whole book of Proverbs, is a father passing wisdom on to his son? That father is not passing wisdom on to somebody else's son. He's passing it on to his son. In James, James wrote his book. Who did James write his letter to? I know that was a point of discussion early on in the book of James, but...
It was to believers. It was to... Yeah.
James, which is called...
No, we're dispersed.
Yeah, James, which is called the Proverbs of the New Testament,
yeah,
has with it very, just like Proverbs of the Old Testament, has a feel of a father speaking to his children. Now, he doesn't say that point blank in the book of James, But there is a sense in which it's a father giving admonitions. And he's giving wisdom to his children. He's not giving wisdom to anybody. He's giving wisdom to his children. And so in James, that fatherly admonition of, if you lack wisdom, call to God or ask God who gives liberally, and he will give you wisdom. But then it has to be united with faith. That's not just a general universal concept necessarily. It's those who see the value in asking God for wisdom call for wisdom. Now look, there are lost people in the world who, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're convicted of sin, and the Spirit says, call out to God. And they call out to God, and guess what? God answers. Right? Those who come unto me, I will not likewise cast out. But the reality is they're coming to God because God is drawing them first. Okay? And we know that as good Reformed Baptist folks, we know that in terms of regeneration and all that sort of stuff. Oh, by the way, we'll get down to, I think it's verse 9 or 10 down through here somewhere, where we have the word understands again. Y'all remember that word understands from our very first lesson that was in a participle form? There's one of those here too in this chapter. Okay? So there's this idea of the call to wisdom, the call to hearken unto wisdom, the call to see wisdom as important. But the reality is that not everybody does that. So what is the differentiation between persons? Why is it that some value wisdom and some are just foolish? See, there are some folks that would read the book of Proverbs and not get it. Their understanding hadn't been opened. Now, I'm not making a representation as to whether their understanding is going to be opened or not sometime in the future. I mean, I don't know. But we have to admit that there's some people that read the Bible text, biblical text, and just have no clue what it means. And frankly, they don't care to know. They couldn't care less. Right? And so there's a sense in which wisdom is actively pursuing, but the question is, who is wisdom pursuing? I would make the argument, the suggestion, the submission. I guess I can make the argument here in class. That wisdom pursues the children of God.
The believers who have faith.
Yeah. The regenerate. Although, let's not just run too quickly and say wisdom only chases after those who are already regenerate, because there are some, as we all were, remember, there was a period of time in our life where we were unregenerate. And I think, in a sense, there was a time when wisdom was pursuing us, even in our lost condition. But as children of God, known before the foundation of the world, wisdom came after us. And this is godly, divine wisdom, by the way, not just any old wisdom. And so you see God pursuing, in a sense, His children.
But the call to regeneration does have an element of wisdom in it.
Sure.
But it seems to me, and I know we get in trouble with that, but it seems to me that this kind of wisdom has more to do with sanctification than it does with regeneration.
Well, that's true. That's true. But sanctification has two components to it. Sanctification has a positional sanctification, and a sanctification has a progressive sanctification. Correct. And so, although the emphasis may be more on the progressive sanctification, which there's no argument there, we can't just automatically jettison the positional sanctification either. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, I said it does have an element in that.
Sure. Sure.
In the positional...
Let's give her a chance. You've had a couple chances.
I'm not that technical. Wisdom is out there.
Okay.
Wisdom exists.
Yes.
Everyone can hear it.
Yeah, there's a general sense in which all hear wisdom. Sure.
So to call to the men, to call to the simple ones, the fools, whatever. Wisdom's out there.
Mm-hmm.
But there are some that hear it and apply in some that...
Yeah. Wow, that sounds like another New Testament principle of the general call and the effectual call. And you didn't put them in technical terms. You put them in... You did a great job of just putting it in layperson terms. There is a call out there. Wisdom has a call that, yeah, all people hear and understand, whether they're regenerate or not. I mean, everybody knows that if you play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? Now, there are some three-year-olds in the world that haven't learned that lesson yet, but they learn it once and they won't do it again, right? I can remember when I was a little kid, and I don't know if y'all remember this, but we were burning a brush pile, and there was a stick laying on the ground that was smoldering. It was gray on one end. And I said, that's really cool. And guess what I did? I picked up the smoldering end. I had to throw it down real fast because it was hot. And I didn't pick up any smoldering sticks anymore. Right? We learned those lessons. So there is a general... There is a sense in which wisdom goes generally. That all people... Yeah, all people hear it and know it. But there's a sense in which wisdom... The foreshadowing, or the picture, if you want to call it that, that wisdom is efficaciously applied only to a certain group. You know, we could understand that they're not everybody in chapter 7 sees the wayward woman for who she is. And there's an awful lot of folks that are chasing after the wayward woman when wisdom is saying, don't do that. Some get it, some don't. So there is an efficacious... Efficacious is just a fancy word for it brings about an effect. Okay, it affects what's happening here. And that's a New Testament principle. So, you know, again, we see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being woven together in a marvelous tapestry that God is putting together. Right? We can't take the two apart. I mean, you can't divorce the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't divorce those two. You can't just take one and leave the other. If you want a good, holistic understanding of who God is, you have to take both of them. And they both are woven together. They're not in contradiction to each other. They're part and parcel, one and same, of the very same tapestry. And just like if we decided in a piece of fabric we were going to take out all the horizontal strands and keep all the vertical strands, what are you going to do when you do that? Yeah, you don't have fabric anymore. You just got a bunch of strings. That's all you got. If you can imagine the Old Covenant being the horizontal strands and the New Covenant being the vertical strands, they're all woven together. And when you start taking some of it out to the exclusion of the other, you're going to destroy the fabric.
Some is greater. The whole is greater than some of the parts.
Okay. Yeah. I'll have to chew on that one a minute, but sure. Sure. Okay. Well, let's finish up here. On the heights besides the way at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town, and at the entrance of the portal, she cries out. Well, we've already identified that wisdom here in the first part of verse 2 would be a description of the prominence. Okay, the prominence of wisdom. So we're going to mark prominence, and I'm going to misspell it, I know.
Give me a whiteboard to spell check.
Yeah, no doubt. Prominence. So the prominence of wisdom in 2A, all right? And just for reference purposes, here's 2A and 2B and 3A and 3B. Okay. So prominence, the prominence of wisdom in 2A. And in 3B, we see the identity of wisdom. Right? Look, if you ever want to preach on this passage, I'm giving you bullet points right here. But what about 2A and 3B? How would we label those? Okay? Well, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. Crossroads. Now, Miss Virginia has already alluded to the fact that crossroads were places where people are going, you know, in different directions, but they come to a centralized point. And in antiquity, even today, what tends to happen at crossroads?
You have to stop a little while.
Red lights, stop signs. Okay. That wasn't exactly what I was thinking of. Well, you have to make a decision on which way you're going to go, certainly. Okay, hold on. What'd you say, Tom?
Filling stations and banks.
Well, there's a decisional part. Then the flip of that is the indecision.
Yeah. Which way should I go?
Yeah.
Is this the road to Albuquerque?
It's the road to travel.
Okay. Well, now let's think for a minute. Now, Tom has hit on it here. What do you typically see at crossroads? businesses. Commerce, historically, and especially within antiquity, and I would argue that even today, commerce is most prevalent at crossroads. Right? You put two roads together, let them intersect, and you're going to have at least a lemonade stand there.
Yeah.
And over time, you're going to have more than that. So, wisdom, which is of prominence, is at the crossroads where she takes her stand. It's prominence where? Where, of course, you know, this is still verse 2, so we got the first half and the second half. So, where is the prominence of wisdom being displayed in the last half of verse 2?
Place where there's activity.
Okay.
Business or whatever.
Okay. And so is she saying that for those who subscribe to this, that in their activities, that wisdom is prominent in their activities?
She takes her stand there.
It's the call to wisdom.
Yeah, that's what she plans to make her call.
Yeah, but look, we said there was a theological or philosophical section, then a practical section. And so if we are hearkening to the call of wisdom, if we are hearing that call and hearing her raise her voice. Now look, this is Solomon talking to his sons. If we're hearing that as a philosophical principle, and we're down here applying it, one of the applicational points is that wisdom is prominent within our way of thinking, is prominent in us, and then its prominence is not just a theoretical debate, but its prominence is in the things that we do, the everyday things that we do. And yeah, it's in interaction with other people. There's no argument there. It's in the public square. It's in everyday life. It's in our commerce. It's in our decision making. So, I mean, you know, it's multifaceted, the applicational venues of where that might go. But the point being is that whatever venue it may be, whether it be our hobbies as a venue, you know, that decision, do I go to work or do I go do a hobby today? Okay, I choose to do a hobby. Well, wisdom is prominent in our decision to engage in leisure activity. If we go to work, then wisdom is prominent in our work activity. So that crossroad decision-making process, you see, the point being is that wisdom is prominent. Wisdom is prominent in our business, how we conduct our business. Wisdom is prominent in our family life, which is probably actually more closely aligned with verse 3, but there seems to be kind of an outward component of this as we're in the world, in the things that we do in the world, that wisdom is prominent. Does that make sense?
You say in the church also, but in that day they didn't necessarily have churches.
Well, I'm going to ask you to hold on to that because we're going to come to that in verse 3.
Okay. Well, if you apply the conditional if, yeah, that makes sense.
Thank you. The conditional if. What do you mean?
To accept the first part of 8, that if we accept that philosophical call, then the rest applies.
Yeah. And that seems, well, at least for our discussion today, that's the way we've couched it. So y'all see that? You think that ought to give us pause? Do we truly make every decision in godly wisdom? Probably not. Is that what you said?
I'm going to hedge that bet, yeah.
But we can't. So we're talking about the prominence of wisdom in our activities, whatever they may be.
to the peace.
Oh, by the way, this word stand right here. Does anybody know from the color code on your scriptures what that is? Miss Raina? Do you know what that is?
It's the perfect, past the perfect.
Well, it's actually an active, but yeah, it's a perfect. Because it doesn't have a green box around it. Oh, does yours have a green box around it?
Yes.
Okay, well, that's the difference between the electronic version and the print version. Oh, very good. If it's got a green box around it, then yeah, you're exactly right. It's a passive perfect. Okay? A perfect passive, well, there's not really indicative in the Hebrew, but you know, from a Greek standpoint, it would be an indicative. Very good. Yeah, it's a perfect. Passive perfect.
A passive perfect what?
Indicative.
Well, I said indicative. It's a verb.
Okay.
It's a verb. And just being careful with the Hebrew, because there's not really an indicative mood so much in Hebrew. But the point being primarily perfect. It's a perfect verb. It's passive perfect. But the perfected aspect of this means it's intentional. So there's intentionality in this. Right? Do we have to be intentional about making wisdom prominent in all of our activities? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Okay, so we've got prominence in our activities. Then it comes down here to verse 3, beside the gates in front of the town. Now, where did we say that this 3A, where is this taking place? Where's the location in 3A?
Beside the gates.
Outside the town.
Okay. Yeah. So we've got gates and we've got a town. Which town? Yes. The town. Well, how do we know it's the town? What does it say? How do we identify that town? What does the verse tell us? The verse tells us how we identify that town. By the gates. It's the town that is kept, if you will, by the gates. And we know that the gates were part of a wall. Okay, so the verse actually tells us that this is a specific town. The town that's within the gates. Who lives in that town?
The people.
The people. That's right. You're exactly right.
Fools, the simple ones.
Well, there may be fools and simple ones there, certainly. If you're not from that town, you're from another town, right? Or you may be from no town at all. But there's an idea here of carving out of the greater populace a specific group of people. Right? Historically, that just makes sense. I mean, think about it. You know, if you, it's just in this statement. If you go out of town, now what did I just say when I said if you go out of town? Yeah, in antiquity, when you left the town, you went outside the gate. You went outside the wall. Writer of Hebrews says that he went outside the gate. That Christ went outside the gate. And I don't know if you've ever been troubled by that statement. He went outside the gate. He's talking about his crucifixion and Christ's crucifixion and God placing sin upon him. And the writer of Hebrews says that he went outside the gate. And sometimes, if you're not thinking about it, just go, okay, well, I guess Golgotha was outside the gate, and I think historically it was. But is the writer of Hebrews just simply saying that he went outside the gates of the town, and Golgotha just happened to be out there, and he's just giving us some sort of geographical location? Is that his point? It's not his point at all. You okay?
Yeah.
His point is that he is no longer seen as one of the community. He's outside the town. He's outside the gates. He's outside that group of people. When sin was placed on Christ, he was taken outside the covenant community of God's people because sin was on him. Because sin is what alienates us from God. Took him outside the gate. The scapegoat, who was a picture of our sins being removed as far from us as the east is from the west, was set outside the gate. And so, in the biblical description, there's a very loud, if you will, a very overt reference to being someone who is within the gates, within the wall. This is a community. Now, she stands beside the gates in front of the town. And following the same methodology as we did in verse 2 with the prominence and the activities, in the last half of verse 3, 3b, we've already said that we have an identity, okay, that label over the door. And so we've got that identity beside the gates in front of the town. That identity, we might just label this, and I hate to do it because it's been so misused in our modern nomenclature, but this is community. That identity, the identity, wisdom as an identity, marks the community. We're people of wisdom. And not just any old wisdom, not Confucius Say type wisdom, but godly wisdom. I myself, in its inceptive type form, have no problem with community transformation. I don't. As the body of Christ, we are a community that has been transformed. My problem is when we try to do community transformation with anything and everything other than the Spirit of the living God. Because the Spirit of the living God is the only thing that brings transformation. And the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the true living church of Christ, is a transformed community. And that transformation is an identity. We're different than everybody else. Christ's bride is different than every other wayward woman on the face of the planet. Now that ought to bring in a little more significance in that last verse we looked at last night where Paul said, I betrothed you as a pure bride to one husband. That's 2 Corinthians 8, I think, if I remember correctly. Right? We saw that last night. Well, how do we know that he was presenting the Corinthian church as a pure bride betrothed to one husband? It's an identity. Purity is an identity. Being the bride of Christ is an identity. He went on to talk about the gospel in that section, in that passage. That's an identity. And those are all identities that are bound up within divine godly wisdom. The entrance of the portal, she cries, the identity, the label over the gate. That label over the gate describes everybody that is inside that gate. A minute ago, when you go out of town, you travel someplace and somebody says, "Hey, nice to meet you. Where are you from?" What do you say?
"That town over there." "That town."
You know that gated city over yonder? Gated city. Not gay city, but gated city. You don't say that. You call the name of your town.
They say, "Where's that?"
Yeah.
Not anymore, they
don't. Don't we consider ourselves to be Moronians? We don't consider ourselves to be Moronians? Yeah. Well, everybody knows where that's at. No, we tell people the name of our town, the name of our community, where we live. Don't you see? We have an identity. We have, in so doing, we have thus identified ourselves by a geographic place. And that's all I'm saying, that this verse is indicating to us, although our identity is not a geographical location as much as it is that we're being identified by wisdom. So, in back to our previous conversation with wisdom being general to all people, there is a component of that. But we see here that wisdom applied in the context of this verse hones it down to a particular group of people that live within wisdom's gates. That's why I would say that I would make the argument that those people living within wisdom's gates are God's children. Those are regenerate believers.
You haven't even mentioned the fact that within the confines of that town, you have the, you know, the confines of that community, you have the protection and the stability. And if it is the wisdom's town, well, then she protects.
Yeah.
Gives you structural whatever.
Yeah, and we haven't mentioned that, and that's a great point. I'll just mention briefly a thought on that. Is it really the walls that protect people? In antiquity, was it really the walls that protected people?
People on
the wall. Oh, well, it was the people on the wall. Okay, but who did the people on the wall, who were they serving? The king. The king or the monarch of that particular township. Now, that's a really neat idea when you begin to look at antiquity, that most of antiquity was separated by what they call city-states. Kings lived in capital cities with walls around them, and he had lands outside of that, but that was a city-state. And the king, the wall was there because the king was there, and the guys on the wall were there because the king was there. And as long as the king was there, all of the things that were put in place to protect the people protected the people. But it was only as good as when the king was there. Think about the exile. When Ichabod occurred and the Shekinah glory left the temple, which opened up the city of Jerusalem for invasion by all of these armies, and when the Israelites were taken captive initially by the Assyrians and moved out of Jerusalem, what happened to the wall? Yeah, the gates were burned and the wall was torn down. And so we have Nehemiah and Ezra going back to Jerusalem after the exile. And what was one of the first things they did? They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the wall first, not the temple. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Yeah, but they didn't rebuild the temple completely. And we know in that post-exilic period, because the Shekinah glory never came back to the temple in the personification and the incarnation of Christ. We know that in that post-exilic period forward that there has been great instability in Jerusalem even before everybody else showed up, because the monarch, the king, is not there. Was not there. You know, was not sitting on the throne there. Right? And so, as I mentioned yesterday morning, again, and it's amazing to me how all this stuff just kind of weaves together. You know, we talked about, in a little side note, in after a song, man, that could have been a message in all of it in itself, but, you know, we talked about the fact that our forensic justification is only as good as the one who declares us justified stands, and our glorification only lasts as long as the one who glorifies us stands. The gates and the wall of the town will only stand as long as the king stands. This wisdom we're talking about is godly divine wisdom. It's God's attribute. It's a godly attribute, or it's God's attribute of wisdom, is what I'm trying to say. And that wisdom brings us great joy. You shouldn't tickle that baby so. That wisdom, which is the identity, which marks out the community, stands only as long as the wisdom stands. And that wisdom will stand forever because that is God. That's the wisdom, that's an attribute of God. So we're talking about God. God is marking out the community by His own identity, and that identity will stand as long as God stands. And we know that God is eternal, and so that identity stands for eternity. Right? Well, I guess that's probably enough for an introduction. I hope that's whetted your appetite.
But
we need to press on through these next 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Any questions or thoughts before we depart for today? Good stuff? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And we just ask, Lord, that as we have seen today, not only the philosophical and the theological principles of wisdom, but the applicational principles of wisdom, that wisdom is to be prominent in all of our activities. And in fact, wisdom is the mark of identity that separates the community of your believers from the rest of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would practically, tangibly put those into practice in our lives today. And that, Father, we would be salt and light in a world that needs godly wisdom so desperately. We praise you, Father, and thank you that you have granted to us this revelation today. And ask, Father, by your grace, that we would go and pass it along to somebody else. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we will see you next week.